Amen. Thank you, Cheryl. Sorry about that, guys. Now I'm turned on and ready. We decided at staff meeting we needed somebody more enthusiastic about the announcements to make them. And so I think we found her, and we're in good shape here. So we're going to be back in our chapter, back in the book of Acts for the next 4 weeks, and I'm excited about this week. It's fascinating. I got to admit, I've learned something, which is, by now I should kind of have a good sense of the Bible and what it teaches, but I've learned a lot in this particular study. And one of the things I've learned is that Acts is very long. Not the writing of it, but the chronology of it. So, confession, I've known for years about Paul's missionary journeys, but I've kind of had a 20th century version of that in my mind, and so he kind of goes to Cyprus and spends a couple of weeks and get on his cruise ship and, goes to Malta or whatever, and that's not it at all. The book of Acts covers 31 years from the ascension of Christ to the arrest of Paul, and he spent a long time in these places. He spent over 2 years in Ephesus, and in all the cities he spent as much time as he could until he was run out, basically. And one of the things you learn as you understand that is that no matter how easy the start with the church, conflict is always coming. The conflict is always coming. He warns these elders in today's text. He says, wolves are going to come from the outside, and they're going to arise up from you. Conflict is always coming. And the second thing you learn is no matter how difficult to start, the gospel always prevails. No matter how difficult to start, the gospel prevails. Gospel community, gospel truth, it comes. And it brings life and light to everybody that it reaches. And it can't be kept back. It's like trying to hold back a river with your hands. It's going to slip through. It's going to slip through. So let me just give you a little bit of a summary of the cities that we're not going to cover. Paul goes to Philippi. He always starts out in the synagogue. Synagogue didn't want anything to do with him, so he goes down to the river where there's some people praying. He meets a woman named Lydia. Lydia is wealthy. She owns, she sells purple, which means she dealt with the wealthiest people in a pretty wealthy town. And it would have been kind of like, we have nothing like this, like a boutique store in Manhattan, that kind of thing. Like, she was very high level, and she is converted and prevails upon Paul to come and do a ministry out of her house. And so he does ministry from her house for a couple of years until he's run off, and then he goes, and actually he doesn't stay in Philippi long. It's interesting. He only stays there a few months because he's run out pretty quickly, and he's beaten, he's arrested and beaten and just terribly treated. But he loves that church. It's interesting. He just loves that church. If you'll read the letter that he writes to the Philippians, and that first chapter, he's just talking about how much he loves them. And he says, it's okay for me to feel this way. You're special to me. Which is interesting. Maybe he loves them the most because he stayed there the shortest amount of time. I don't know. And then he goes to Thessalonica, and Thessalonica, there's a riot right off the bat. The jealous Jews from Philippi follow him. They're so mad at him, they follow him. And he starts off in the synagogue. It doesn't work out. So he starts teaching from a guy's house, a guy named Jason. And Jason lives, that's in Corinth. Never mind. But he lives in Jason's house, and the Jews get so mad at Jason that they threaten to burn his house down, and they arrest Jason. And so that doesn't go well, and they start claiming that the world's been turned upside down by this guy. There's this huge riot, and they run Paul out of town. And if you were going to pick a church to be a part of, you would want to be a part of the Thessalonica. when he writes to Thessalonians, to them, he says, the gospel has sounded from you like a bell. And people all over the area know how much you love Christ and how your lives have been changed. And again, riot to start, beautiful results. And then he goes to Corinth. In Corinth, it's amazingly easy. In Corinth, he starts off at the synagogue, and a lot of people listen to him. But enough people don't like him, they run him out, and he goes to a man's house named Titius. And Titius lives next door to the synagogue. Don't you know that hacked him off? And he does ministry there for a couple of years, and the synagogue ruler is converted. And many, many people are converted, a huge revival. And God even tells Paul, he says, stay here. I've got many in this city. And definitely the most, you know, the largest number of converts in his entire career came in Corinth. But if you wanted to be, if there's one church in the New Testament you didn't want to be a part of, the church that is divided about, class struggle and who taught who, there's divisions, there's sexual immorality, they're iffy on the resurrection, they're iffy on offerings, there's drunkenness, there's just a lack of charity. It's the church in Corinth. It's fascinating. No matter how easy the start, conflict is coming. No matter how difficult the start, the gospel prevails. But through it all, we see that the gospel truth communicated honestly and humbly, creates an unstoppable church that is a community of friends. And we're going to pick up with his work in Ephesus. He stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. He taught at a place called Tyrannus Hall and built a beautiful church there. And they loved him. They loved him so dearly that when it was time for him to go to Jerusalem, he decided to call the elders out to him because he knew that if he went into the town, they wouldn't let him go. And we're told about just great amount of weeping and embracing because they loved him so dearly. And that's where we're going to pick up. So please stand as we read from Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone out proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Thus far the word of the Lord. All men are like grass, and all of our glories like the flowers of the field. And the grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. You may be seated. This is a great text. It shows us how the truth itself, when it's communicated fully and authentically, creates a community. It creates a community that loves each other dearly. And that is an unstoppable force for the gospel. When Paul was in Ephesus, there was such a revival that, first of all, they had kind of their version of the bonfire of the vanities. There were so many magicians and fortune tellers in that town, and so many of them got converted that they brought their books to the city square, and they made a huge pile of them and burned them in a bonfire. And this revival seemed like it was unstoppable until people stopped buying the idols. This was a town that had a temple that was seven times larger than the Parthenon. It was the temple of Artemis. And when people get converted, they stop buying idols. And so the idol makers got mad because they were not making any money. And so they started a riot. And they ran Paul out of town. And Paul is drawing the elders to him now, and he's saying, remember, this is how we did it. This is how the church grew. And so he calls them to himself, and the first thing he says is, I did not shrink back from teaching you the whole truth, everything that was profitable. And then again in verse 26, I'm innocent of your blood, for I did not shrink back of teaching you the whole counsel of God. And there's a few things I want you to see about that, but the thing that captures my heart as a pastor is he says, hey, I taught you the whole truth. I didn't shrink back. Now, what does that imply? He wanted to, right? It says to us, it wasn't easy. I didn't like it all. And that's what the truth does. If someone is teaching you the Bible and they act like it's all easy for them and they're trying to force it on you, they're probably manipulating you. Because the truth cuts both ways. You know that. I mean, it's painful to tell somebody the truth. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's just funny. I was playing golf with Jason Bobo the other day, and he looked at me and goes, what happened to me? Something hit me in the forehead. A big glob of mud right there. It's like, yeah, you got mud on your forehead. That was easy to tell him. But you know, if it's somebody you love and you're sitting there and they're telling you something important and they're sharing their heart with you, you don't want to tell them they have mustard on their chin. But sometimes you have to. Sometimes you have to look at people that you love and tell them your life choices are poison. And I love you dearly. And that's why I am telling you to your face, the decisions you're making are destructive for you. And sometimes those decisions are wildly culturally acceptable. And the truth just cuts both ways. This fall, when we were doing our Frequently Asked Questions series, I had to preach through Romans chapter 1 again. And it just cut me. It cut me to the heart. I was like, oh, I've been doing that. That thing that he says we deserve God's judgment for, that's me. I need to stop. It's hard. The truth, Paul did not shrink from teaching the truth, both because it hurts him and the truth that is hard for you to accept. I've never looked a magician in the eye and said, you need to repent of your magic. You know, I mean, I know a couple of magicians or illusionists, but they kind of use it for Jesus. But I've never known a true magician. I can't imagine how fearful that must have made Paul. But he told the truth. And he told the truth that was profitable. He says the truth is profitable to you. And that kind of echoes 2 Timothy 3:16 to us, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable and useful. And that's interesting, because sometimes we think of theology as being not useful. But Paul is saying that this truth is useful. Tim Keller has a wonderful illustration of this. He said when he was young, and he did what all young pastors do, preached a sermon on the sovereignty of God, and just the absolute sovereignty of God, and used all the omni words, omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotent, and he even wanted to make some omni words up, he just loved it. He said there wasn't a single practical application, not one. Didn't say a single practical thing. And several months later, a woman in the church came up to him, and they began talking, and she began thanking him for his ministry. And she said to him, my anxiety is just gone. Thank you so much. I was wrapped up in anxiety when you got here. And I just don't struggle with it like I used to. And he said to her, I've not preached a single sermon on anxiety. Why would you say that? And she said, well, you taught me about the sovereignty of God. And I realized that my anxiety was my fear that God was going to get it wrong. And I was insulting him. I was telling him that I didn't trust him with my life or my children. That's where my anxiety came from. See, God's truth is profitable. That also reveals for us the grace of God's truth. When we teach people about the character of God and they see what he's really like, healing begins. When you just scold people, it doesn't help. I mean, can you imagine Tim just preaching a sermon on anxiety? Don't be anxious. All right. Let's close in prayer. You know, that helps. Bianca reminds me about once a day that the worst way to get someone to calm down is to say calm down. But when we remind them that God's got this, you're going to be okay, then they can rest. You see, he taught them the truth, the whole truth. He didn't shrink back. And he taught them the truth in a true way, not with power, not with elegance. He says, I thank God that I wasn't like Apollos, who's so elegant and convincing in the way he teaches. He says, I came to you, in verse 19, I came to you in humility and tears. It's the truth communicated truthfully. Not pretending to be something that he wasn't. He describes his method in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Isn't that kind of the opposite of how you see the Apostle Paul? Like, in my mind, honestly, and I've probably read that one text 50 times in my life, but in my mind, I just kind of see him like, you know, bowed up. I know you're going to stone me for this, but who cares? You know, I'm not afraid. And he says, that's the opposite of the truth. I was scared. I was crying. I was trembling. But I told you the truth so that you would believe the truth, What I wanted you to believe was not that I'm a great leader. What I wanted you to believe is not that I'm a great debater. What I wanted you to believe was that Jesus is real. And the way I wanted to communicate that to you was by saying, if we're going to believe what this guy says, if this guy can face Caesar, there's got to be something true to that. There's got to be something true about it. He communicated the truth truthfully, not in power, but just showing his own weakness. And I think that's important. I want you to know that. I want us all to embrace that. So many times I get told, oh, I wish I could, talk to my friends about Jesus, or I wish I could, teach the Bible, lead a Bible study, but I've never been to seminary, but I don't know all those answers. That's the opposite of the true gospel. The true gospel, the message is powerful through weak vessels. That's the beauty of it. It creates its own community through weak vessels. And then we see, so first of all, we see that he communicated the truth. And his communicating the truth created a community of grace. A community of grace. In verse 32, he says, I commend you to God and the word of his grace. And, he's in Ephesus. He's talking to the Ephesian elders. And we know that there's no place in the Bible where the gospel of grace is more fully communicated to them than in the book of Ephesians. He just lays out his message. He says, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, when you were turned against God in every way, because he loved you so much, he made you alive together in Christ. And it's fun. He talks about his goal for them. He's like, there's Gentiles, and you come from very sinful backgrounds, and there's Jews, and you've come from very sinful backgrounds, and you don't like each other. And I want you to become one body in Christ. And he begins to teach them how they're going to do that. And he says, I pray every day that you'd be strong enough to understand the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of God's love for you in Jesus. Then you will be complete in then the fullness of God will dwell in you. The fullness of God will dwell in you. I got the opportunity to speak to a room full of pastors last week, and it was just great, because the main reason it was great is because nobody needs to hear grace more than pastors. I mean, they're so thirsty. It's like I was just spraying a water hose on a bunch of thirsty people, And I was just telling them that God loves them, and they're like, "Really? I promise." And then there's this nagging sense in the heart of pastors of, how am I going to get the people in my church to be holy? It's that nagging question. And so we got to come up with some kind of plan, some kind of scheme, some kind of regime. Maybe if I got them up at 5:30 in the morning and we all ran a mile and then got together and read the Bible for an hour or something, you would just be shocked at the things that go through our minds. And I read them that passage from Ephesians, the end of chapter 3. If you want, what better goal could you have for somebody? Then you want to see in them the fullness of God. How do you get that? By comprehending the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of God's love for you in Jesus. That's the grace, that's the community that grace produces. It's a community that accepts a weak pastor. It's a community that accepts weak people. It's a community that fully embraces this hurtful truth that we're broken, that sin breaks us, and we're infected by it. and also just basks in the wonderful truth that God loves us like that. That God loves us like that. And that's just such a profound truth. I have to remind myself of it every day because this guy who stands in front of you, I'm not crazy about him. He bugs me. He fails a lot. And I told Jonathan the other day, I said, if you had any idea how insecure I am, you would just laugh. And he said, what do you mean? And we were, it was our day off, and we were playing golf, and I wanted to get something to eat, so we went into the clubhouse at the turn, and they were slow making the sandwich. And I was like, if they don't hurry up and get this sandwich here, somebody's going to pass us, and Jonathan's going to be mad at me. Just that profound insecurity that a sandwich was going to come in between our friendship of 20 years. It was pretty funny, actually, but very real. And I'm kind of tired of being that guy. And it's easy for me to transfer my frustration upon God and for me to think that God is tired of me being that guy. And God would love somebody who is not insecure. God would love somebody who's confident, who actually believes in his sovereignty, who actually applies his love. I can't imagine what I would be like if I believed that the sovereign Lord of space, time, and dimension loved me. And it's easy for me to believe that God is frustrated because I'm not that guy. But the thing that the Bible teaches me is that God does not love this ideal Ricky I have in my mind. The only Ricky God loves is the insecure, worried, anxious Ricky, because it's the only one that exists. It's the one that he saved. It's the only one that exists. And that's how the Apostle Paul preaches, right? He preaches with trembling and with weakness and with tears. Not pretending to be strong, not pretending to be unafraid, not pretending to be unemotional, but being who he is. Because that's the person God loves. Because it's the only one who exists. God wants us with our weakness and with our sin. The truth, the whole truth, communicated truthfully, creates this community of grace that becomes a community of friends. Look at verses 37 and 38. Oh, if you have your Bible, sorry, I didn't get these in the bulletin. It's just hard to get the whole text, but let me read to you how the next paragraph. It says, when Paul had said all these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Isn't that just a beautiful picture? He kneels down, and you can see them all kind of circling around him, and he prays for them. And when his prayer is done, there's not a dry eye in the room. Everyone is just weeping. They're hugging him, and they're kissing him. And they're being vulnerable to him, and they're showing him how much they love him. And that's what the gospel does as we share the gospel with each other. It brings out our vulnerability, and it brings out our weakness. And as our vulnerability and weakness are met with your love, it generates a community of love, a community of grace, a community of friends. And you don't have to be afraid of each other. And instead of hiding from each other, we're embracing each other and loving each other. It reminds me of the G.K. Chesterton quote about friends. He says, of all fears, the fear of sentimentality is the meanest, because it makes us say so long when what we mean to say is, I love you and I'm going to miss you while you're gone. And the gospel, when we know how loved we are, enables us to reveal that love to each other. And I think that is what the world wants so terribly right now. I think it is that love of each other that led to such a revival in Ephesus. And I think today, when we're living in a time when, honestly, families are afraid to get together. This year, over the holidays, I read so many, you know, memes and GIFs and, you know, Instagram posts about, I wish there was anything I could do besides go home for the holidays, because I know it's going to be an argument. I know there's going to be an argument. And in a time when families are afraid to get together, a community of friends who love each other, just love each other, I think that's what people are yearning to be a part of. And I think it's something that we have here. It's delicate, it's fragile, and we have to keep feeding it to bless it. But it is our vision for what we can be. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, I come to you this morning asking you to make us like the church in Ephesus. Fragile, vulnerable, but just so confident of how much you love us. I pray, Lord, you would right now communicate that to us, that we are safe in your love. For it's in Jesus' perfect and precious name that we pray. Amen.